this evening as we continue. Yes, we are continuing still our look at prayers in the Scripture. We could do that till you run me off, but we're going to turn this evening to the book of Numbers. Our place there is the 10th chapter, and it's an important point in Israel's history. This is the embarking for the first time of Israel from where they've been camping there at Mount Sinai. And they break the tent down, they get everything ready to go, and they take off. And Moses utters a prayer as they leave. And this is the prayer. It's in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So there is a prayer as they embark and a prayer as they cease and camp again and as they reestablish their order. You remember that there was a tremendous discipline in even how they camped. It wasn't just you pick out the best spot and you fight your neighbor over it like we do in our grocery stores, but it was, this group camps to the east, this to the west, none other to the south, one to the north. Inner circle is Levites, inner still is Aaron and his sons, and then right in the center is the tabernacle that they've labored over for a year. God in the midst, if you will. Now, when we began our study of different prayers in the Bible, those of you who like to keep notes, this is number 51 in the series. And if I've got that wrong, I'll tell you next time. But I believe that's very close to accurate. We stated then that it was our hope that we'd learn a lot about prayer. Vocabulary, for one thing. Yes, the words which express the thoughts that we see of prayer in throughout the Bible. And the Scripture holds out for us thoughts that we may have never had otherwise. And they give us some sense of the scope that we might pray. The feeling then. We could learn some of the feeling, some of the ambition, some of the desire. I can't ever read Paul's prayers without thinking I don't really put enough heart and soul into this. He was never satisfied, was he? Something of the need. When you read these prayers and study these prayers through the Bible, you'll hear this heart cry. And some of that is before us tonight, this sense of necessity that the saints have felt. And we have the study of this gives us some sense of the necessity of our prayer life and what we owe to the mercy of God as he answers prayer. And the breadth, the scope of what we can seek. Again, the ideas, the thoughts, the things that the saints gave themselves to, the situation that arose and how they dealt with it in prayer. And we think, my soul, we could ask God anything, can't we? And what's the answer to that? Yes, we can. And in all of this, the overall hope was, of course, was to know our Lord better, and even to know ourselves better, to have a revelation of our need and a revelation of God's supply. Well, we have something of that tonight before us, something of our need and something of the Lord himself and how he would supply this great need that we have. Now, you'll remember the backstory to Numbers chapter 10. They've escaped Egypt. They have gone out in the wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai. God has met with them in thunder and in terror and in glory. They've heard the giving of the law. Moses has come down. They've come into covenant with God. And while they're there, the Lord says, now this will be the expression of the covenant. He gives them an elaborate service. And then he tells them to build this elaborate tent where they may conduct this service and that he himself might be among them. And so they get busy. And you can read, if you will, about the boards and the bars and the cords and the sockets and the pillars and the veils and the curtains and the coverings and all of that good stuff. and the furniture. And they build a table, and they build a lampstand, and they build another table, and they build an ark. This thing that's behind the veil that only the priests can see. The high priest can enter into this once a year. In front of that was this altar of incense, but behind it, screened off from everybody, was this ark. And on this ark, it was about so big and about so tall and about yay wide. And there's two angels over it, covering it, touching their wings. And between them was what's called the mercy seat. And this was the symbol of God's presence. He would speak to his people from this. It says this mysterious thing that Moses would hear the voice of God speaking from the mercy seat. Now that's worthy of a painting, I think, at least. Or maybe we shouldn't even touch that. Maybe we should just take our shoes off and just leave it be. But then this is a nice tent with beautiful furniture. And then the Lord said, all right, now when the priests blow the trumpet and it's time to go out, then I want the sons of Aaron to come in here and they'll take the veil down and they will cover the ark with the veil itself. And then over that goes a layer of porpoise skins. And then over that is this beautiful blue cloth. There's no mistaking this as it went before them. And they insert the poles, and the sons of Kohath would carry this. And that was a high honor, wasn't it? Whoever was in the front, whoever's in the rear, to pick this sacred piece of furniture up and carry it to the next camping spot. And then they would repeat all of this. Now, it was as they break all this down for the first time, as the priests go in and cover the ark, as they put the porpoise skins over that, as they put the blue cloth over that, and they start going forth, then Moses has this prayer for us. Rise up, well, for us to study. Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. And when it came to rest, he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. So what do we have here? I think as Moses prays, this struck me today, that as he prays, there is an acknowledgement that needs to be with all of God's people. And the acknowledgement is this, and I'm going to put it in a 20th century expression. We carried over now to 21st century. But it's for us vividly in a picture here. The expression is this: God is not in a box, and we cannot put him in a box. And he is not contained in a box, and he is not thought to be. We should not think of him strictly in association with a piece of furniture. And you remember the trouble that Israel once had with this when they brought the ark into the army of God because they're having a really rough time with the Philistines. And they thought, the ark will save us. And the Philistines saw the ark coming and thought, oh no, nothing like this has ever happened. God has come into the camp. Well, the Philistines seemed to have a better grasp on things than the Israelites did. Well, you know how that story went out. It didn't go so well. The Philistines defeated the Israelites that day, and they captured the ark, which was something they wished later that they had not done. But they did. And the whole story proves what? It's a symbol, but it is not the deity. It is not God himself. You can't put God in a box, neither can you think of God being in a box. Now, I take this from this whole episode. Rise up, O Lord. What is he saying? It is an acknowledgement that they need God to go forth. We're carrying the box. That's all we need to do, right? Or is it? Now, to make this a little bit more understandable, long before the Reformation, the evangelical church started thinking along these same lines too, mechanical things, literal things, visible things. And it became crosses, and it became crucifixes, and then it became altars, and then it became buildings and bigger buildings until the building itself was built, they said, to the glory of God and to the awe of man. And you'd walk into it, and you've stepped into a cathedral, haven't you? if you ever get a chance to do so, it's an impressive experience, and it would put an awe upon your spirit, and it put you in a God frame of mind. Well, that goes on, and then there's a proper and an excusable reaction to that by the evangelical awakening, and then we come out of all these forms and trappings and thinking materialistically and mechanically almost, and just saying, well, God's associated with this or God's associated with that. Let's put all this superstitious stuff behind us and let's just go out and be free. And that's fine. Until eventually the sons of the Reformation or the sons of the Reformers or the sons of the Great Awakening or the sons of the sons of the sons, they start thinking along these lines too. I think it's a gravitational pull to that which is seen, because we don't think so much of buildings anymore, do we? What's the word for us? We're not, we are, what was Spurgeon? He was a, and don't say Baptist, that's not enough. There's something against the Church of England. There's the nonconformist. Thank you very much. The nonconformist. So we are the nonconformist in that tradition, and so we don't think of buildings, do we? No. But I tell you what, you ponder this a little bit, and I think that you'll see that we still think of methods, and we think of machinery, we think of mechanics, we think of programs, we think of television cameras now. We think of radio broadcasts, and no offense here. We think of gobs of money. We think of if we decide to do something, we build an organization, we're going to do this for God, and He's going to be in it just because we're doing Christian things. It would be a terrifying thing for God to come into our camp and start striking out what was offensive to Him, what was superstitious in nature, what was superfluous in the kingdom, what didn't need to be done in all these parachurch organizations, and then the church organizations themselves, and all the things that we do, supposedly in the name of God, for the glory of Christ, thinking, like Israel might be tempted to think, God is in the box. We have built this elaborate thing. Now, it impresses me. They had done this at His behest. They had done it exactly as He said to do. Moses had seen the pattern on the mount. He had shared this somehow and said, this is basically what the angel is to look like that touches the wings of the other angel, and this is how big the box is to be. And by the way, the lumber is one of the woods that we use in guitar making, so it really interests me, acacia. Oh, man. Now, we stopped short of plating everything with gold, but they didn't. And this was beautiful, and we did exactly what God said. And it was so holy that they, after they consecrated it and set it aside, that no one could look at this. In fact, he said to the sons of Aaron, you better go put the veil over this and cover it, lest the sons of Kohath come in and stare and gaze upon it and die. Well, this is the sort of thing, then you think, well, God's in the box. God is in the box. He's there. The Moses, as the box, I hope I'm laboring over that. I know I'm laboring. I hope I'm laboring over it enough. As the box is picked up, just as God prescribed, what does Moses say? Rise up, O Lord. God's not in the box, is He? We need Him to come. We're taking the box with us. But what we want is God to go too. This is sister to His prayer up on the mount when He said to the Lord, it doesn't matter. If you don't go with us, don't lead us up from here. You see, now they've come a few steps further. They've got their ritual established. They have the accoutrements. They have all the bric-a-brac that's going to, I hate to say it that way, forgive me, all the things that go with their worship that God has prescribed. Oh, this just the very things themselves sanctify all of our effort, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Let's just pour lots of money in that little box back there. And then whatever we spend it on will be consecrated by God, and it will all accomplish what God wants it to do. Are you as sanguine about that as that statement? And I think a sober reflection would be, we need God to help us in all that we do. Just because we open a hymn, we get the pitch set for us and we start singing, doesn't mean that we're worshiping God. Just because we kneel in our prayer chamber doesn't mean that we're praying to God truly from our hearts. And this could go on and on and on, can't it? Or couldn't it? Moses is revealing, it is a tacit confession. God's not in the box. This is sort of like, not David, but his son Solomon. He builds this elaborate temple. This outshines the tabernacle by far. And they get to dedicate that thing one day, and he lands on his knees, and he holds his hands up to God. Remember one of the first things he prays? Oh, God, we've built this great temple. But is God in a box? That's not how he put it. He said, the heaven and the highest heavens can't contain thee, much less this temple that we've built. And it was pretty good for building in those days. It was not inconsiderate. It was something. It was really impressive. He says, we need God. We need God to meet with us. We need the Lord's presence. We need him to be here. He is, in other words, he is taking nothing for granted. He is assuming nothing. He is not presuming anything upon God. And so he says, Lord, would you be among us? Would you bless this temple? When we look to it to pray, would you answer? Would you hear us when we turn from north to south, to east to west, just to face this thing when we're in trouble and we make our prayer up to God, would you hear? And he goes on and on, you know, it's a beautiful prayer. And he gets through, and what happens? God comes. The Lord's presence is manifest, and so strongly manifest, the priests have to leave for a while until something of the glory dies back down enough for them to enter again. Rise up, O Lord. It's saying the Lord is not in a box. We're taking the box, but we really want God. We want God to be with us. We want God to go for us. We want his company. There's so much again of that prayer up on the mount when Moses is told, all right, I'm going to send an angel with you because you're such an obstinate people. You go ahead, you go on to the land of promise, and I'll give it to you, like I said, but I'm going to send an angel. And if I went with you, I'd consume you in an instant. And Moses, oh, bless his soul. He pled and pled and pled, Lord. In fact, if you would, if you'd like, we can look at this. I'm drifting off into my second point. It's just this. Moses is acknowledging this fact that the presence of God is not an automatic thing. Be we ever so careful in all that we do, it's not an automatic thing. But he's also doing something else. He is pleading a promise. And this is the promise that was assured to him up as he pled for Israel the first time. Verse 15 of Exodus 33. I'm sorry, did I tell you that? Exodus 33, verse 15. Moses said to the Lord, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. How can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? So when Moses says at this first setting out, as they're making their trek through the wilderness, and he says, rise up, O Lord. He is pleading also. He's making the acknowledgement, yes, but he's also pleading the promise back before God. I think we've made this point 3, 4, 5 times already in our series. Let's make it again. Just because God gives a promise and he assures us that he will do something is no grounds for us to stop praying about that thing. It is all the more, it is grounds to plead about along those very lines. Lord, you've said this. This is what you've promised. And I've read before, and I believe it, that the Lord loves to have his promises brought back to him. In reverence, in deep humility, but yet to say, Lord, you have spoken, you have said. And like David, do as thou hast spoken, Lord. Bring this to pass. Or like Moses, Lord, you've promised, You've promised that your presence will go with us. Did I read that line yet? The Lord, verse 17, said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name. Well, we need not pray anymore. He said he would. No, praise God. It is a glory to God that he has forgiven the people, that he is now holding them as a ransomed and washed and forgiven people with whom he may go in this quest, this journey, this traverse through the wilderness. And Moses always finds ammunition for his prayer from promises like that. Oh, Lord, rise up, rise up. Rise up, Lord, and go with us. And then, as he continues to pray, back now in the book of Numbers, the 10th chapter is where we were, and we still are, he acknowledges that they need the Lord's presence. He pleads that presence. And then he acknowledges something else, a tremendous need that will always face the people of God. For them, what was it? The immediate problem was what? We're walking through this howling wilderness where it's not just empty. I mean, the next thing you know, there could be a raiding band of Amalekites. There could be this, there could be that. There'd be this group is nipping at our heels. There could be this group challenging our water. There's going to be adversaries all along the way. And then when we get there, it's really going to get tough because we have these seven nations that we have to dispossess. And so what does he pray? And, this is the second line, after saying, rise up, O Lord, he says, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. Now, I won't spend more time than just to say that I'm not going to spend time with it. To talk about this notion that God helps those that help themselves. There you go. But I found often in the scripture, God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those in such predicaments, there is no help. God helps those who don't know what to do. God helps his people in situations that he has put them in. And it's as if he has orchestrated something that illustrates the point that they are reduced to weakness. They're pressed into a situation where they don't know what to do. And an instinct, every spiritual instinct in them says, don't do this. Don't trust in the arm of the flesh. Don't depend upon the wisdom of man. Now, Paul will tell us that God has chosen his church in such a way and composed it in such a way that we're not the creme de la creme. We're not the best of the best here. In fact, he's chosen some of the weakest and some of the most feeble and some of the frailest of all to put in his people, to put in his church. And he gathers out things that are not, and things that are foolish, and things, you know what he says. Well, when he does that, he gets himself glory through their weakness. And this is what he said to Paul. You're such a strong individual. You're so smart. You're so well-spoken. You're so well thought of. You need something. If I'm going to really use you, you need something. What is that something? We don't know exactly what it was, but he described it as a thorn. It hurt, and it was in the flesh, and it was something that weakened him so that he finally had to say, well, you know, the only way I'm going to be able to carry on this ministry is with the help of God. And the Lord said, that's right. You've learned something. When you are weak, then I can be strong in you. And then what goes on then goes on in the power of God's Spirit. It goes on in the might of the Almighty. It's not in the cunning of aren't you glad we're not Paulinians? In a way we are, but we're Christians first, right? We're Christians. Our wisdom rests on him. Our strength rests on him. Our hope is in him. Like we talked about this morning, our hope is in him. Well, Moses expressing these things beautifully, seeing the needs that were before them, and all around them, and who knows where they're going to arise, this need after that need. Let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. And I think if we went back and took stock of the wars that happened there in the land of promise as Israel dispossessed those seven nations, we would see that probably more of the enemy fell at the hand of God than they fell at the sword of Israel. And so this is a confession. It is an acknowledgement of their need. Oh God, we need you. Here we go. We're setting out. We've never done this before. Not only have we never gone this way, and we don't even know where we are, but let alone where we're going, what's ahead of us? We don't know. How would you pray? Give me a road map. The Lord says, no, you just follow. You follow me. You trust me. And you'll get there. Well then, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. Now there's something here that's sweet. God's enemies and those who hate him, how are they going to express that? They're going to come against his people, aren't they? The name of God and the people of God are so intertwined that to hate the one is to attack the other, or to attack the one is to express your hatred to the other. Let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. They're nothing to God, but they're far more than we can handle. But they're expressing their resistance to the Lord himself as they come against us. I think this is one reason when the Amalekites attacked Israel from the rear and nipped at their heels, as it were. What did the Lord say? The Lord will have war with Amalek forever. He took it very personally, didn't he? They're coming against my people, and by so doing, they're coming against me. Well, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. This is the essence of prayer. Now, as he comes to the end, they come to their campground, and the prayer of verse 36 comes into play, doesn't it? There's the sense of the campground being reached, and exactly how that worked out, I don't know. Did the cloud stop? Did the fire stop? Was there some sense of knowing in their hearts, knowing even visually? I don't know. But they knew that this is where they were to be. And so they went first to the work of setting up the tent. And the tent, with all the externals, were done, and then the coverings over. And then by that point, the ark and all the furniture is getting there, so they can just bring it into the place and set it there. And then Moses says something. What? It's like he reverses everything, and it all comes backwards. According to the, it all works backwards. Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. And so he is pleading here, as Moses pled. Now, we have the box, don't we? We have the ark. The ark of God is with us. That's not enough. The table with the showbread, that's not enough. The candelabra is not enough. The incense altar, as beautiful as it is not enough. The laver outside, the altar right next to it, these things, essential as enough as they are not enough. Return thou. We have set the building. We have made the room. We've set the tent up, and the Levites have put the ark in its place. But Lord, what we need is you. I think any enterprise that the church embarks upon, first of all, needs to be divinely inspired by God. Now, I'm not proposing that we all just sit around and wait and just say, oh God, what do you want us to do? And make a mockery and a caricature of things. But I think that God is able to make his will and his mind and his timing known when we are to do something and not do something. I have been associated with a lot of well-intentioned fellows and ladies too who just said this is the thing to do because this it's a Christian thing to do. And I think the answer to that is it really what God would have us to do? Ever before we went up to I don't know if I ever shared this with Jeff, but ever before we went up to Mountain Lake in view of a call, he actually called and said, would you like to come up here? And I said, I don't think so. I don't have anything from God on it. And I expressed that much of the conversation to Mrs. Donson. And she said, well, you fool. You're not committed. You just go up there and see. All you have to do is just go up there. It's kind of like test the waters and see, is this the Lord calling you? Because I'm sitting there waiting for some sign from heaven, and the sign from heaven was there. The point I'm trying to get at is that once we got there, I may have shared this once, may not, I forget, but the Lord made it is one of the clearest things of revealing and leading I've ever known in my life. You're supposed to be here. And when you know that, then you can go forward with confidence and joy and conviction, and then you can say, well, Lord, you have sent us here. You can go with us, and please would you. And then when he sends you back to Nacogdoches, you can pray the same thing. And Lord, here we are now. We've brought all of our stuff back here, but what we really need is God. I hope this is making some sort of sense to us. There's this indefinable, well, it can be defined. So let me take that word back. It's almost inexpressible, but it's the sort of thing that you know down in your heart, and you follow what God has said for you to do. And in the doing of it, you know that you're right in the center of his will. But even then, what you then have to say with Moses over and over again is, Lord, if you don't go with us, if you're not for us, if you're not helping us, if you're not against our adversaries, if your presence isn't with us, if the nearness of God isn't among us, Lord, then we might as well not do it. Rise up, O Lord. Return thou, O Lord. Be with us. Be with us. Now, that wasn't so hard to define, was it? It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. It is the gospel with power. It is worship in the spirit. It is blessing from God that has no sorrow to it. It's the sense of patience with no sense of frustration, because the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It is the possession of what God has in full for us. It's the possession of our little foretaste. Don't you think, as they walked with God throughout the wilderness and his presence was there in answer to prayer, and they would keep praying and he would keep answering, don't you think it was a little foretaste of the glories to be revealed? And everything, all of Israel's experiences and all of ours too, are little foretastes and little foreshadowings and pointings off to something better. Well, the church has been in a time of great dryness and tremendous sterility. When men just say, it's all you need is right there and you got it at your conversion and that's all you need, ask for and be content and go your way, little boy, and be pleased with that. But the heart hungers for more, doesn't it? This is why the charismatic and Pentecostal type congregations are growing like wildfire, because they're promising something of the presence and something of the nearness and something of that unspeakable manifestation that thrills the heart. Let's be honest about it. It does. But you don't have to go anywhere to know that except into the presence of Christ. Well, I say what I came to say, and so let's go ahead and shut her down and just ask the Lord to explain to us more and more in our hearts how he would handle us, have us handle his promises, how he would have us handle holy things, how he'd have us handle our own thoughts as we think along these lines. And maybe even just say with Moses, Lord, we need you. We need you. The trappings are not enough. They're beautiful, but they're not enough. The building, it can't contain thee. And on and on. We need God. Let's pray. Lord, these old verses, they speak to us about a need as contemporary as tomorrow. When we walk in a troubled world, Lord, and we need the presence of Christ and the comfort of our Lord's nearness among us. And so for this we pray. As we go out into this world and face it, Lord, we would say to thee, rise up, O Lord. Go with us. Scatter thine adversaries and the things that would touch the apple of thine eye. Lord, put them to flight. When we come home or come in, as the Hebrew would say, we go out, we come in, we pray that the Lord himself would step into our humble abode and tabernacle with us yet. Keep the festival with us in the heart of our hearts, Lord, that we would know the nearness of God and the presence of our King. For these things, we'll never tire of pleading before you. Lord, and we would even add this thought, Lord, take us further. Make the revelation stronger and dearer, more real, more profound, more life-changing for each of us, Lord. By the eye of faith, may we see the pillar and may we see the cloud. May we always follow and may we know the great, sweet presence of our Lord hovering over his own. And we ask these things, Lord, of you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.